X Tape 29 Jealousy and Sovereignty.
The seeds of discord, disharmony, and he loves to have brothers divide with brothers. Now later, when we come to chapter 15, I want to say something about the principles included in splits and church splits and division and separation when is it God's will and that kind of thing. We'll look at that when we come to chapter 15. But I sort of want to wait until Barnabas and Paul have their little argument. And so it's suggested here, and the principle is Satan loves to sow discord, disharmony among God's people. It must break the heart of our Savior to see God's people so divided. I think one of the great illustrations of the unity of the body in the Bible is the robe that Jesus wore. You remember, it was a seamless robe. And he, the living Christ lived in that seamless robe. Well, now that's us. We're the church. And we ought to be seamless. But unfortunately, we're not too seamless. It's like that Luke chapter 5, you know, when you got mixture, Jesus said, no man sews a new garment on an old, or else it tears apart. When a person feels torn apart, when there's that ripping, that tearing, probably it's because of mixture. But that's another thing altogether. We'll not touch on that now. The tactic of the enemy is sowing discord. That's what he loves to do. Now, when we left off, we were looking at the third place the Holy Spirit mentioned in chapter 13 and 14, and that's Antioch at Pisidia. God gives more inspired space to this one place. In fact, three times the inspired space to Antioch as to all the other places. In other words, you study this, you're going to study 36 verses on Antioch. Well, one reason, of course, is because this is Paul's first and longest recorded sermon is in this section. That's what takes up a lot of space. Now, there's instruction in that sermon. I'm going to jump over that whole section now. But later, we'll study it in order to know what should the missionary be presenting on the mission field. God gives us an example of what the missionary should be presenting in this marvelous sermon. But that's another time. How does Satan attack the gospel at Antioch? He uses false teachers at Paphos. He sows discord at Perga. What does he do here at Antioch? Look at verse 14 and 15, please. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue, sat down, and after reading the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. And so when they arrived, they got a good reception. If you have anything to share with us, share it. And so they did. And that's why we've got that long sermon, because he was sharing what was on his heart. When it was over, verse 42, as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. When they arrived, they said, share. When they got done sharing, they said, great, come back next week. This is wonderful. We want to hear more. And so they did. Verse 44. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the Lord. Great reception. Let's go to Antioch. Everybody wants to hear it. And they went to Antioch, they preached, they were invited back, they preached again, the whole city gathered. Here comes Satan now. Verse 45. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. The third great attempt by Satan to hinder the worldwide spread of the gospel, he uses jealousy. Jealous men, jealous women. I showed you last time the three forms that that jealousy took at Antioch. The first is in verse 45, an argumentative spirit. They began to argue and contradict and disagree. Many times when you're someone contradicts, it's just so that they can look good and make you look bad and try to disprove you and all that kind of thing. In this connection, I love 2 Corinthians 2, 4 and 5. Here was Paul's method. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. And then he gives this reason. So that your faith would not stand in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. You realize what Paul is saying? Paul says, I refuse to argue. Why, Paul? You could be convincing. You should argue. Give them good reasons to believe. He said, I will not do it. Because then their faith would stand in the strength of my argument. I can't do that. Their faith must stand in the power of God, not in the strength of my argument. If I argue with you and your faith stands in the strength of my argument, you know what's going to happen? Somebody's going to come along and blow my argument right out of the water. Somebody smarter than me, somebody wiser than me, more clever, is going to have a better argument. And then where's your faith? Your faith can't stand in the strength of the last argument you heard. It can't stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. I know a couple of years ago, a dear brother came to me all upset, and he had a notebook full of Bible verses showing that Jesus Christ is not God. All the verses that seem to say Jesus is not God. And he said, will you do me a favor, Ed? Show me how to answer these verses. Give me, how would you answer each one of these verses? I wouldn't do it. I wouldn't do it. Not for a minute. You know why? Because only God can reveal God. My arguments aren't going to help him. It was about, 2 weeks later, he came to the door and he had tears in his eyes. He said, I just thought you should know Jesus Christ is God. I said, thank you for informing me. He said, I came to know the Lord before he was God. That was his exact word. The whole point I'm trying to make is Paul wouldn't argue. He wouldn't discuss it. He would present the truth. You could take it or leave it, but he's not going to argue because that is the tactic of the devil. Trying to get people to argue so that they can rest in human wisdom and human reasoning and all that kind of thing. I hope I have good reason for what I believe. And maybe that could help you. I'll be glad to share my reason. But that's a lot different than and arguing and all this apologetic. When we come to chapter 15, I'm going to give probably some... Lillian tries to calm me down on this, but I have a real problem with this apologetic approach to Scripture, where everybody's trying to defend God and defend the Bible and defend the doctrines and all that kind of thing. I have a real trouble with that. So maybe I'll be on one of my little hobby horses. Anyway, I hope not. So that was one of the forms it took, the argumentative spirit, and then in verse 45, name-calling, you know, oh, you're just a fanatic and you're way out and you're this and you're that. And then finally in verse 50, it took the form of instigation and troublemaking and backbiting and slander and getting other people to come against you and all that kind of thing. Well, that's what happened at Antioch. Now, when we closed last time, you see, this is still review, but it's also fattening up the review a little bit with new life. when we closed last time, I was introducing you to God's counterattack to the jealousy of men and women, and that attack that Satan uses. If you would look, please, at verses 45 to 48. And here, pray for me, because I need to raise some snakes. I'm going to try to kill all the snakes I raise, but sometimes I raise snakes that I can't kill. And at least humor me as we go through this. In this particular case, the cure has become a bigger problem than the original problem was. You know how sometimes God gives a cure for something, and then the cure becomes worse than the problem. For example, the Lord's Prayer. Did you ever study the context of the Lord's Prayer in the Bible? It was given as a cure for vain repetition. Isn't that an amazing thing? What words are more vainly repeated in the world than the Lord's Prayer? And that was God's cure for vain repetition. He says, when you pray, don't be like the heathen who think they're heard for their much speaking and use vain repetition, but say, Our Father who art in heaven. And it was given as a cure for vain repetition. And so sometimes Satan takes the cure, turns that whole thing around, that becomes a bigger problem. The cure is in verses 45 to 48. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. And then he quotes an Old Testament verse to say that that would happen. Then verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now last time I told you from verse 51 that they shook the dust off their feet. And then they left Antioch and went to Iconium. They didn't stay to argue or fight or combat the jealousy. They weren't guilty saying, if we leave, some people are going to go to hell. They're going to die and go to hell. I told you what the shaking off of the dust meant. There's two meanings for that. Number one, it illustrates their heart. We did not come to get anything from you. We don't want your money. We don't want your gifts. We haven't come to receive from you. We don't even want the dust in this town. And when they leave, they leave everything. They didn't come to get rich. And then the second is, that dust, according to the Bible, would rise up in the judgment as a witness. And it would be called by the judge of all the earth, and the dust would come and say, Yeah, I remember. They preached the gospel on us, and they were here, and so on. That's the idea. Now, how could they just leave an area with a clear conscience? And the answer is verse 46 and 48. The cure has become the problem. Verse 46, you didn't deem yourself worthy of eternal life. You repudiate the truth. Verse 48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believe. Those two verses for the cure. The messengers of God could rest on the sovereignty of God because God ordains to eternal life. And on the moral agency of man, you repudiated it. You didn't deem yourself worthy. And they could feel free without guilt to walk away. But now, here's the snakes that I need to raise. Because those two verses, 46 and 48, for the cure that Satan has turned into a battering ram, I want to digress and spend the rest of our time here on a wonderful truth. And it's this blending together of the sovereignty of God and the moral agency of man. Verse 46, man is responsible. Verse 48, God is sovereign. Let me explain the problem before you, or for you, and then try to give what I think is a clear Bible answer. If you glance at verse 46 and 48 together, 46 certainly looks like man is responsible. You repudiate it. You judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. We're leaving. You don't want it. We're leaving. Verse 40, I probably got it back, 8, yeah. Looks like it depends on the Lord. As many as were ordained to eternal life, believe. Now, before I get in this, maybe it's silly to do it, but just for interest, how many of you are familiar with that age-old controversy, God's sovereignty, man's responsibility? Have you heard that battle? You haven't heard it? Well, it's easy to take care of. Only kidding. Sometimes it's called the doctrine of election, or the doctrine of predestination, or the doctrine of will. Is it free? Is it paralyzed? All that kind of thing. Now, you got to remember that Acts is a history book. It's not a theology book. And when you come to the history, there's theology in it, but it's not a theology book. If you want the full doctrine, you got to go to the theology books. You got to go to Ephesians and Romans and Galatians and so on to get the doctrine. Now, there's no contradiction between redemptive history and redemptive doctrine. But since in the history section this has come up, let me just lay it before you. Verse 46 and 48 will represent for us the full teaching of Scripture on this subject. Of course, it's in seed form, but I'll just give you the full teaching. We believe the Bible to be true, and the danger is drawing conclusions from what we know to be true. The Bible says this, we believe it. Therefore, and sometimes we can get messed up on our therefore, and we conclude certain things that may not be true. Verse 48. What does 48 actually teach? As many as had been appointed to eternal life, believe. King James says, as many as were ordained to eternal life, believe. We must not clear our throats. We must not water it down. We must not qualify it in any way unless God Himself has qualified it in some other place of the Bible. We can't limit it, and we can't turn the words around. One of my commentators, trying to solve the problem, turned the words around. Instead of saying, as many as were ordained to eternal life believe, my commentator said, as many as believe were ordained to eternal life. Well, that sounds good, but that's not what it says. It doesn't say that. It says that God appoints to eternal life, and faith follows that. It's exactly the truth of Romans 8:30. Whom He predestined, them He called. Those He called, them He justified. It's the truth of John 15:16. You have not chosen me, I've chosen you and ordained you that you might bear fruit. It's the truth of John 6:37. All the Father gives me shall come to me. Now, we need to have reason take its shoes off, stop there, and bow before Revelation. That much is clear. And I'm going to encourage you, and I encourage myself, stop there. That's what the Bible says. God ordained to eternal life, and as many as were ordained believe. Stop. Right now, look at the other verse. Verse 46. What does that verse teach? You repudiate it. You judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Therefore, we turn to the Gentiles. That verse teaches that man is responsible for his failure to receive eternal life. He turned it down. He repudiated it. He said no. If man doesn't have eternal life, he's passed a sentence on himself. Man is accountable. The reason people don't have eternal life is because they reject it. They don't want it. Stop. That's where God stops. Stop there. Let me illustrate, and so that we need to keep God's truth in the Bible. We can't draw conclusions from it. The reason there's so much division in the church today is because people have dipped down and grabbed one truth, or they've grabbed another truth. They said the Bible teaches this, therefore, and they've drawn conclusions that are not in the Bible. Leave it in the Bible. God is sovereign. Man is responsible. Both of those are clear. I was studying this once, and I came across a wonderful statement by a man named Charles Simeon. I don't know if you're familiar with Charles Simeon. I have a wonderful book by him. And 1810. It's on the types of God. Anyway, he was the Church of England clergyman. And just a wonderful... He was facing this problem. And he took, you know, John Calvin's on one end and James Arminius is on the other end. And he said, now where is the truth? This is Charles Simeon. Where is the truth? Does it lie at this extreme with John Calvin? Does the truth lie at this extreme with James Arminius? Is the truth somewhere between the two extremes? And here's what Charles Simeon says. The truth is the full acceptance of both extremes. I like that. The full acceptance of both extremes. However I explain the statement or try to understand them, I can't go beyond what God said. Now, I use the word responsibility. Man's responsible rather than free will, because the question is, how free is his will and so on, and you're into another whole thing there. The Bible says that God ordains to eternal life. And some have made this conclusion. Therefore, if God predestines life, it sounds reasonable, it sounds logical, it sounds very deductive. If he has a predestination to life, he must have a predestination to damnation. That he must choose people to be lost. If he chooses some to be saved, isn't it logical that he chooses some to be lost? No. The Bible doesn't teach that. Never. Not one place. The Westminster Confession, which is the great confession, has actually gone beyond the Bible on this issue, because they teach that there's a predestination to damnation. You can't conclude that. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that God has chosen people to go to hell, chosen people to be damned. It's not in the Bible. It doesn't say that. And you can't conclude it because he predestines to life. Believe what God says and stop there. Don't go reasoning further than that, because then you go beyond Scripture. All kinds of theology problems come if you try to conclude that there's a predestination to damnation. You make God the author of sin. You make man not accountable for his sin. You make sin excusable. Man not responsible. God unjust as a judge. Whatever the Bible says, it never justifies sin. It can't sanctify flesh. It can't lay sin at the feet of a thrice holy God. It can't leave man with a disobedience which is compelled and inevitable and fatalistic. It's not that at all. Can I explain all the ins and outs? No. I don't try to. I come by faith. Love the truth, but leave it in the Bible. Listen to this verse. John 6:37. All the Father gives me shall come to me. That's only A. That's the first part of the verse. Here's the second part. He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. All the Father gives me shall come to me. That's sovereignty. He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. What God has put together, let not man divide asunder. That verse is one verse. Listen to this verse, Acts 2:23. This man, talking about Jesus, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, that sovereignty, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, you put him to death. Same verse. In one place it says God was predestined to die on the cross. Wicked men killed him. They're responsible. It's the same verse. And so we need to leave it in the Bible. Does the Bible teach that God ordains to life? Yes, it does. Can we conclude God ordains to death? No, we cannot. Don't make that conclusion. Human reason can't go there. Does the Bible teach that man is responsible to seek the Lord, to repent of his sins, to turn from his sins, to receive, to thirst, to hunger, to desire, to believe in Christ? Yes. Does the Bible teach man can't do that? He has no ability to do that. Yes. Is there a contradiction? No. Explain the contradiction. I can't explain it. But it's true. Both are true. We must leave man helpless and responsible. God says he's responsible. Acts chapter 13, verse 46. You repudiate it. You don't deem yourself worthy of eternal life. Both are true. And we've got to accept both as being true. I think in the book of Acts, this wonderful truth of God's sovereignty wasn't a problem in the Bible. We fought in the books, in the epistles, we fought Gnosticism, we fought apostasy, we fight legalism. But this whole thing that the church is split over these days, the sovereignty of man, of God and the free will of man, they didn't even deal with that because it was a solution in the Bible, not a problem. And the solution has become the problem. And now it's become a problem because of human wisdom. Man is trying to understand it. How did God use it here? It was a resting place. They said no to the gospel. Without guilt, I am free to shake the dust off my feet and leave. When you come to Acts chapter 18, Paul was told by the Lord to go into Corinth. He looked at Corinth. When we get there, I'll show you. Corinth was a wicked place. And Paul was scared to death. He didn't want to go to Corinth. That was a terrible place. Wicked, wicked sinners in Corinth. God had to come to him in a special vision in chapter 18. And he came to him in a vision and said to Paul, I have many people in this city. They weren't saved yet. It was an encouragement to know that God had many people that were going to get saved. They hadn't been saved yet. And Paul went into Corinth State a year and a half because of that vision. And that's how it was used then. It was a resting place. They came to the sovereignty of God and said, all I know is this. They said, no, I've got to move on to seekers, to hunger. Somebody comes to me and says, do you believe in the sovereignty of God? Yes, I do. Do you believe in the responsibility of men? Yes, I do. And you put it together. No, I can't. I'm a Calvinist on my knees. I'm an Arminian in the pulpit. On my knees, I say, Lord, save them. In the pulpit, I say, repent, believe, turn. Both are true. And I just wanted to bring that up because it comes up in Antioch of Pisidia. Both of these, in the one case, you turn down eternal life. In the other case, as many as were ordained to eternal life believe. Harry Ironside gives this, and I'll close with this, wonderful illustration. He says, there's such mystery on these things. We don't understand the mystery. He says, someday when we walk through the door of heaven. Please, your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. We've come in our study to the larger half of the book of Acts. Our Lord Jesus is now pressing to the ends of the earth in His missionary channels, in His new body. Remember the distinctive theme of the book of Acts. The message of the book of Acts is this: Jesus is alive. He's alive and He's returned to earth in the person of His Holy Spirit. And the only difference between when He was on the earth in His incarnate body for 33 and a half years and being on the earth now in His new body, His mystical body, the church, the only difference is that He has a different body now and that He's continuing the work that He began when He was on the earth. The Gospels, you remember, cover 33 and a half years. The book of Acts covers 33 and a half years. And what we have in Acts is the sample of what we can expect until the end of the age. Jesus alive again, continuing to live, but now He has a new body. When you go through the book of Acts, the temptation is to think this is a missionary book and there are many missionaries in the book of Acts. There are not many missionaries in the book of Acts. There's only one, and His name is Jesus. There are many missionary channels in the book of Acts. Paul is a missionary channel. Barnabas is a missionary channel. Philip and Peter and Silas and Timothy and Titus and John Mark and so on. They're missionary channels, but they're not missionaries. Christ is the only missionary. And now He wants to live in His own body. It's interesting because when Jesus lived on the earth in His incarnate body, and I speak as a fool, but He didn't really have a problem. If He said, "Body, go to Samaria," His body went with Him, and He went to Samaria. If He said, "Body, go up to Jerusalem," His body went with Him. Now He has a new body, the church. And He says, "Body, go to Caesarea." And Peter says, "No way, I'm not going there." So we see in Acts how God has to work in His new body to make them willing to go where He wants to go. And there's a lot of that in the book of Acts. Now we're in chapters 13 and chapter 14, which is called the first missionary journey. And I call attention to this fact. As you go through the missionary journeys, you're going to see the principle of intentional selection as far as inspiration is concerned. And what I mean by that is that the Holy Spirit has intentionally selected certain stories. It's not a record of everything. We don't know all that happened on the first missionary journey. But as you read your Bible, you'll see the spotlight of the Holy Spirit stops in certain places, as if God is inviting us to say, "Stop. Look what happened here." And so we study where God has stopped. In the first missionary journey, Paul went to many places. But the Holy Spirit stops at five of those places. And He said, "I want you to see what happened at Paphos. And I want you to see what happened at Perga. And I want you to see what happened at Antioch of Pisidia. And I want you to see what happened at Iconium. And I want you to see what happened at Lystra." And He jumps over the other places as if nothing happened. We know much happened. But the Bible is the record of redemption. And so He tells us those things that tie into the history of redemption. I'm sure you, like me, would be very curious to find out other things. What happened to Paul? What happened finally to the Apostle Peter? God leaves us up in the air on those things. What happened to the stepfather of the Lord Jesus? The Bible doesn't tell us. Leaves us up in the air. because it's not important in the history of redemption. This is a story of salvation, not a story of everything. And so in our look at this first missionary journey, in order to get maximum benefit from it, I've been trying to stop where the Holy Spirit stopped. And one of the things I've been calling attention to is this. In each of the five places, Satan made a special attack against mission, against the worldwide spread of the gospel. And God calls attention in each place to a different attack by Satan. As you would expect, Satan hates mission. Satan hates the gospel. He doesn't want the gospel to be spread all around the world. And I think it's logical to suppose that Satan would stand against, strategically stand against, the spread of the gospel. And so we find it. He opposed it in Paphos. He opposed it in Perga. He opposed it in Antioch. Then again in Iconium and in Lystra. And because we believe that his tactics have not changed, and because this is the first missionary journey, we believe it's important to see how did Satan attack, how did he try to stop the gospel right at the beginning, and then we'll get some insights, since his tactics don't change, how does he attack, how does he attempt to stop the gospel now? And then, over against that, how did God counterattack? Because the Lord is the same through the centuries as well. And so as we go through these stories, that's what we're looking at. No doubt there are other things, but let's do this first. Let me just review where we've been, and then we'll pick up where we left off. So far, of the five places that the Holy Spirit stops on the first missionary journey, we've looked at 2.5. We began our discussion on the third, and in fact, we won't even finish that today. So we're still on those first three. He opposed the gospel at Paphos in Cyprus, he opposed it at Perga, and he opposed it at Antioch in Pisidia. I keep saying Antioch in Pisidia because there's a couple of Antioch, and we need to make sure we're talking about the right one. There's Antioch in Syria, where all the missionary journeys began and ended. And then there's this Antioch in Pisidia. It's a different Antioch, and we need to be aware of that. Let me review, please, those first three. And what I'm going to do this time, usually I review, and then we pick up the material where we left off. This time I'm going to do a little more than that. I want to review and enlarge. And what I mean by that is in the middle of the review, there are certain points I want to add a little more information to those. And so if you're accustomed to sleep during the review, I think you'll miss a few things. So don't sleep during the review. So the review is actually part of the new material. We're going to review, but I want to enlarge on a couple of the truths. All right, let me mention the first. How did Satan oppose the worldwide spread of the gospel at the first place the Holy Spirit calls attention to at Paphos? Acts 13, verses 6 to 8. Let me give you the answer since this is review. Satan used a false teacher. You remember his name, Bar Jesus. Of course, Bar means son, son of Jesus. But Paul wouldn't call him that. He called him a son of the devil. He called him Bar Satan, not Bar Jesus. Another name for him is Elymas. And he attempted to turn the true seeker from the law, from the faith. It's easy to remember the first convert that Paul had, because he had the same name as Paul, Sergius Paulus. That's the first one that came to the Lord, as far as the record's concerned, on the missionary journey. And so Satan's first attempt is false teaching and false teachers. That's what he uses to stop the gospel. Now, in that story, how did God counter that? It's a marvelous story. Now, this happened literally. The false teacher was struck with blindness, and the true seeker was able to see the blindness of the false teacher. And the Bible says it was that vision, when he saw the blindness of the false teacher, that he accepted the Lord. And so that's how God always counterattacks. Satan uses false teachers, and then if they're true seekers, God will open their eyes to the blindness of the false teacher, the false teaching, and that will lead him to the Lord. Now here's where I'm enlarging on that principle. When I say false teacher, I'm including everything from the false teacher to the true false teacher. And what do I mean by false teacher and true false teacher? By false teacher, I mean the out-and-out liar. The one who just tells a big old lie, a false teacher. This could be the cultist or the heretic. In other words, they're far, far, far from the truth. The obvious lie, Jesus is not God. Man came from monkeys or toads. The Bible's not true. That kind of thing. Some people will actually go for the total lie. And they're superstitious and they're given to error and they're closed to truth and they embrace heresy. And they'll take their own lives waiting for some comet to deliver them to some special place. And we've seen that even in our own society. But there's another kind of false teacher that's more dangerous than the out-and-out liar. I don't fear too much those who are way out and just given error. I was going to say pure error, but pure is probably not the word to use. And that's the false teacher who props up the lie with some truth. He props up the lie. You see, really, for anyone who is irrational, no lie can stand on its own two feet. It needs a little bit of truth to prop it up. That's what holds up the lie. The more truth that's used to prop up the lie, the more dangerous the thing becomes. I'm very afraid of a lie, the false teacher, who is propping up his error with the truth. The closer a thing comes to the truth, without being the truth, the more dangerous that thing is. Just think about that. Listen, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 11, and verse 13 to 15. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder. Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deed. Sometimes, the Bible says, the false apostle look like apostles of Christ, angels of light, servants of righteousness. And so if you look at them with these eyes, you might get tripped up. You might get deceived. There are wolves in wolves' clothing. There are also wolves in sheep's clothes. I remember recently getting a call from California, and you've heard these terrible horror stories before, but some pastor ran away with some parishioner's wife, and it was just a sad, sad thing. And he said, before I left Newport, he said, I remember you warned us about wolves in sheep's clothing. But he said, I never expected shepherds in sheep's clothing. And, of course, you can see it was just what God was saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Satan sucks in his dupes by using truth, by using light, some element of the truth. Hypocrite. And so what's the safeguard against that? How can I be safeguarded against false teaching? Well, you see, in Acts chapter 13, Sergius Paulus, the Bible calls him a true seeker. He was seeking after the truth. He was hungry. In this connection, I love Matthew 5, 6. I'm going to misquote it deliberately. You probably will know the end of it, but don't fill it in or you'll steal my thunder. So just wait till I finish. Matthew 5, 6 says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for..." And there's the blank. Now maybe you already know what the ending is. But let me suggest something. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be in grave danger of false doctrine." Is that what it says? "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall become victims of the cults." Is that what it says? "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be hurt by Ed Miller's teaching." Is that what it says? No, it says they shall be filled. They shall be satisfied. Those who hunger and thirst shall be filled. I used to think people gravitated to the cults because they were hungry. No, if they were hungry, they'd be filled. They're not hungry. They're not running there because they're searching for truth. They're running there because they've rejected the truth. Those who hunger and thirst are filled. The seeker is rewarded. The false teacher has no effect on the true seeker, the hungry. I handed you out a little poem. If you get a chance, you might want to read it. You don't have to read it now. But it was a discovery that God dawned on my heart some time ago. I used to think that faith was heaven's money. In other words, if you had enough faith, you'd be rich toward God. And if I had enough faith, I could buy God's blessing. If I had enough faith, I could buy health. If I had enough faith, I could buy spiritual fruit. If I had enough faith, I could buy power. If I had enough faith, I could cash it in and have righteousness and so on. I thought faith was the coin of God, heaven's coin. But I found a wonderful verse in Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, 1 says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the water. You who have no money, come, buy and eat, without money, without pride." It's not faith that's heaven's money. It's thirst that's heaven's money. The more thirst you have, the more desire you have, that's what God honors. And God illustrated here at Paphos in Cyprus with Sergius Paulus, because he had such a hungry heart, God opened his eyes to the false teaching of this false teacher, the Bar Jesus, and God has promised to do the same for us. The hungrier we are, the safer we are. The more we desire the Lord, the more we seek after Him, the more He is going to safeguard us against false teaching in all of its subtle forms. No matter how much truth is used to prop up the lie, God will open your insight, your inner heart. Somebody will say something, and in your deep, deep heart, you'll say, "That doesn't sound right. I don't know what's wrong. I can't explain it. But there is an intuitive something in my deep soul that says no." If you seek the Lord, God will put that in your heart. And you'll know. You'll know the truth. And that's how God safeguards us. And it's wonderfully illustrated here. The second place that God calls attention to is in chapter 13:13. Perga in Pamphylia. And once again, Satan attacked. Now, the problem with this particular verse, you see, in the journey itself, it only takes one verse. But it pops up again in chapter 15. In other words, what Satan did here didn't come to fruition until quite a while later. This is where John Mark left. We went through that last week, some of that. And he left the missionary journey. In fact, the Apostle Paul uses a strong word. He says he apostatized. When